We're in 1 Corinthians, and we got into the first three verses last week, which is the greeting. We come now to the second part, the thanksgiving, verses 4 to 8. Interesting to analyze here. He's going to be talking to them about problems that they have and why it's a problem and what they should be doing. And you can approach these things in a bad way. You can alienate people before you're able to say anything to help them. And so notice what he does here. The nature of the thanksgiving: I thank my God always on your behalf. This is the first thing that he has to say to them. I thank God for you. See? On your behalf is literally concerning you. I thank my God always concerning you. Paul begins this letter to a deeply troubled church, not with rebuke, but with gratitude. This is a good way to begin. This is a good way to say he doesn't think everything we've done is bad. See? He thanks God. Why? Since God invented the possibility of salvation and sent his Son to pay for it. God is that source. God the Father is the source of the salvation, as Christ was the one who initiated it. Then secondly, the basis for the thanksgiving, he says, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Here we see that pattern, the works within the triunity. He's speaking of God the Father's grace bestowed on us by Jesus Christ when he came and died and rose again, which is given you is literally that you were being given. It's a very passive thought. You were being given that grace. Before he addresses the problems, he looks at what God has already done in them. In evaluating them, he's not going to say, you're a failure here, the church is a mess. He's going to be dealing with several problems, but none of them. I was talking to a fellow, Presbyterian, about his Calvinistic thing. And of course, the thinking, once he believes that now he knows why he believes what he believes. But what they substitute in is the philosophy. The philosophy is dominant because if there's a verse that contradicts their Calvinism, then they do not deal with that verse. They explain it away. They give other meanings to it. Well, what it means here is, and the meaning of the word world here means something else, you see. So my concern for him was, I said, the thing is that you ought to begin with the Word of God. And he was saying, well, we do. I said, well, you don't, actually. You begin with the interpretation of the Word. So what I said at the end of it was, all of these are differences of doctrine, but none of it has to do with salvation. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're saved. So I ended where Paul began, what God had done in him. Paul sees the Corinthians as they are, with all the failures, but also as what God's grace is making them. They're standing with God, rested not on their performance. They're standing with God. Didn't rest on their performance, but on Christ's gift. I was thinking this morning about the difference between practice and position, listening to the song On Higher Ground. You know, Lord, take me up, make me stand higher ground. Positionally, that's not a good song because we are already there. We are with Christ. But in practice, it is. When you are talking about being closer to the Lord personally, you see, that's a good song. You want to be closer. You want to be elevated above earthly things, connected with earthly things, but your thought life is above them. So that's what he's doing here. He's saying, in your position, you're good. So Paul reminds them that, and us, that God is at work even in messy people. So you're having some difficulty, failure this, failure that. God's still at work. So the basis for the thanksgiving. Then the object of the thanksgiving, in verses 5 to 8, we see, first of all, the thanksgiving for their past enrichment, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's referring to spiritual gifts at this point. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That in everything you are enriched by him is literally because in all you were being enriched in him. Again, it's a passive. The picture is that this was happening to you. It's not something you generated, worked up spiritual gifts. You were being enriched. Paul will later deal with the problems their rich use of spiritual gifts created, but here he's grateful that they had and used such gifts. Utterance is the word logos, word, common word for word, and is listed in the gifts along with gnosis, knowledge. I give you the examples, 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one is given a spirit of the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge, the logos of gnosis, by the same spirit. 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so he's talking again about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13:8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, he's talking about here, the gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all, but not in the church. In the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, and so the gift of prophecy there, but at least in the same language, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, a tongue unknown to the rest of the church. So he said, and he always had that choice. So he never spoke in tongues in the church, you see. The phrase, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Why did he put that in there? Because testimony, the usual word for witness, the gospel was the essential witness of the Christ. F.F. Bruce says, the truth of the gospel was corroborated, was substantiated by their receiving these spiritual gifts, a regular experience in apostolic times. Grant Richardson said it, I think, more simply in his Bible Exposition commentary, only Christians possess spiritual gifts. So the fact that they had these gifts, were using them, was an indication that God was at work in them and they were Christians. The testimony of Christ, the witness of Christ was confirmed in them. Then we see the thanksgiving for their present condition, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming. The King James margin here says coming is the word revelation, revealing, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about two different times here. They were not late or inferior. The come behind is they didn't come late. They didn't come use those gifts in an inferior way. And he says they are waiting for the apocalypse. The book of the Revelation is the apocalypse. The taking the covering off, revealing, revelation, or manifestation. So that wording emphasizes his visible coming. So this is his return at the to earth at the end of the tribulation period, where he comes in wrath and comes to establish this. So that is the revealing of Christ. But then he says, who also, this transitions to a time at least 7 years before his visible return. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ has special reference to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Those two things are put together, so we should expect after the rapture, we at some point there, we stand before the judgment seat. And the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, as it's sometimes, the word judgment is bema, because that was a special judgment. It wasn't the court bema, it was the judgment seat on the races and for athletics. So it's winning the prize or not. How did you run the race? Did you make use of the opportunities God gave you? And that's when the rewards are given out or not. All right. So then the affirmation, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The God here is God the Father. He reminds them that God is faithful. The word faithful could be trustworthy. And he does this to anchor their assurance, not in themselves. He's going to be telling them all the different things they were not doing right. But they are not to look to themselves for the assurance of their faith, but in God's unchanging reliability to complete what he began. This is a great assurance. This is a great foundation for us. The emphasis is that God's faithfulness guarantees their preservation, even though they are unstable. We can get ourselves in our Christian life to a place where we're not feeding ourselves from the Word of God, we're not spending exercising ourselves in prayer, and we feel lost, we feel undone, we feel, this isn't working for me, you see. But we need to come back to this realization that the whole salvation thing is of God working in us. Once we gave ourselves to him and said, we want what you have, now it's his work. It's in his ballpark. So realize that as a believer, you are not called into the fellowship just with other believers. You do get that. But you're also in fellowship with the very Son of God. This is that area, the higher ground thing, where you, in personal life, you get closer to God. You can have personal relationship. We talked once about the concept of prayer. The perhaps the most beautiful concept was Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden before they sinned with God. And here they are, friends talking as friends. Nothing on their heart, nothing burdening their heart, no sin separation, see? Perfect picture of prayer and what we ought to aim for, to have everything cleared away as we come before God. So, fellowship with the very Son of God. All right, that brings us then to Roman numeral 2, concerning church factions. So he begins now with all the praise out of the way and laying that foundation, that he still liked them, he still saw that they were doing well, a problem. So we see that this is the reaction to the report of their factions, the appeal for Christian unity. So verse 10 says, now, we're going to emphasize that word now because it's a particular key in the Greek. And as he comes to every new problem, he says, now, and this is how he introduces that, indicating a change of subject. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, the name here is in the authority of Christ, that Christ would say this. This is part of Christ's commission, part of the way he wants things done, not just what Paul wants done. But he can call this by the authority of Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions, schisms. I don't know the difference between divisions and schisms, but just divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in what way? In the same mind and in the same judgment. The word translated now will be used throughout the epistle as a marker of the beginning of a new topic. So he begins with the positive call to unity. Unity of their understanding and of their judgment. the word mind There's various words for this in the Greek. This is the one that speaks of the faculty of understanding. Their understanding. And their judgment. Their ability to discern. So this begins his process of discovering a lack of love shown by the Corinthian Christians. What you find as we go through this, all the different problems come down to it that they were not exercising godly love. Until he gets to chapter 13, he says, let's just talk about love. He gives them the great definition of love. John Calvin, I thought, explained this well. In exhorting them to harmony, he employs three different forms of expression. For, in the first place, ye all speak the same thing. That's what he's calling. He requires such agreement among them that all shall have one voice. Secondly, there be no divisions among you. He takes away the evil by which unity is broken, the division, and torn asunder. And then thirdly, be perfectly joined together. He unfolds the nature of true harmony, which is that they be agreed among themselves in mind and will. He thinks the judgment here is their will to choose. So I thought this was good. It points out where he's taking them with each of these statements. Number two, the source of his information about their factions. I don't know if I were him and I would do that. I don't know if this, does this get Chloe, household of Chloe, in trouble? I don't know. But this is what he did. For it hath been declared unto me of you by my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This word contentions is the Greek eris, and it means contention or strife. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, points out contentions seemingly unseemly wranglings. I didn't know what wranglings meant. Sound like ranching things, you know. But it means the act of engaging in long, noisy, or complex disputes and arguments. That's a lot to fit into one word, wranglings. But unseemly means unsuitable. It's not suiting Christians. As opposed to discussing. That's okay. But contentions are not. And the discussing is dia lego. This is dia is between or through. And logos is talking. That we're leading to the schisms. All right. So the word is used, this word contentions, has a bad connotation. Used in 1 Corinthians 3:3 as strife. It is in the list of works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. There is translated variance, which is hard for us to connect, but that's the word strife. In the catalogs of vices, Romans 1:29 as debate. Same word, 2 Corinthians 12:20 as strife, and in 1 Timothy 6:4 as strife. So that's the idea. If you're having strife with other Christians, you're doing it wrong. Step back. You know why you have strife? It's because of pride, because you don't want them contradicting you. This is not the best way. This is that source of the problem. Dialogue, discussion. So that's the story. So then the nature of their factions, he says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, that's the name of Peter, and I of Christ. It's easy, and I think temptation for commentators is to try to discern the emphasis of such divisions. They say, well, now the ones who say I'm Christ, they think this, and the ones I'm Paul, they think this. But this is not explained. This is not part of what the Scripture, we're not getting this out of the Scripture, you see. I see it. Our emphasis would not be on why they had divisions, but that there were divisions, you see. That's the problem. That's the problem. So, I see it as characteristic of the Greek culture. I think if there's a why, it's because the people around them do this a lot. Paul's speech at Areopagus in Acts 17 in Greece, at Athens, reveals that the Athenians were deeply attached to their philosophical heritage. So their pride in Socrates and Zeno, Epicurus, others shaped a chauvinistic intellectual college, culture. Chauvinistic, my guy over your guy. My guy is better than yours. So to be a Stoic was to argue against an Epicurean. A Pythagorean would argue against a Neo-Pythagorean. Oh, no, you got it all wrong. You changed it, you see. Paul had to instruct them against their common cultural tendency to rally around certain personalities. And this is the key. What's wrong with this? He points out, number four, the absurdity of their factions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He takes that one as the example because that's him, see? There is only one who is important in the church. Can we be agreed on that, you see? John Calvin says, Paul asks whether he or any other was crucified for them. By this, he shows that all ministers are nothing in comparison with Christ, and that to glory in men is to rob Christ of his honor. That's the seriousness of the problem. Charles Hodge says the Corinthians were exalting the messenger above the message. You can see, perhaps even feel, how wrong that is. Paul reminds them that salvation is not in the preacher, but in the crucified Christ. Number five, the basis for their factions was not in his work there. He says, you didn't get this from me. That's not the way I dealt with you when we were there. So his work did not focus on religious form, even proper religious form. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest there should say, I had baptized in my own name. Oh yeah, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. They start coming back to his memory. Now, it could be that he didn't do it there in the city of Corinth, who's elsewhere, but they came to live there. So maybe he said, well, now put that together. So as memory returned, he recalled Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus as well. We see that Paul did baptize, but that he normally left that work to others. Then he explains his work focused on preaching the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize. John the baptizer, he was evidently sent to baptize. That was one of the things he did, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words or speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So notice here, he does not speak against baptism. There is a form of church called something, ultra-dispensationalism, something like that. And my research on it was that they came to this passage to say that Paul didn't baptize. It clearly says he did. And so they're saying baptism was old covenant, so we're not going to be doing that. So Paul emphasizes the particular task that Paul was sent to accomplish. I was sent to do something. Baptism wasn't mentioned, see. So he preached, he set up the church, he established pastors, and then let the church do the baptizing and discipleship. That's always been the pattern. He says, then, not with wisdom of words. A.T. Robertson points out that the negative, not, grammatically refers to sent. See, I was not sent with wisdom of words. It refers to sent, not to words. So I was not sent with wisdom of words. Paul had words of wisdom. He had studied the philosophies. He could argue philosophy with them if he chose. But he was not sent to philosophize. There is a pride in that. There's a caution I give to people that are very excited about apologetics. I like apologetics. David is emphasizing, I think, apologetics as he goes to Ethiopia. The only danger in that is that you start thinking that this is your call and this is the way to preach the gospel. Well, it's not bad to do this. The badness is if you think that by your words of counsel, you can argue people into the kingdom, that you can logic them into salvation. See, that's not it. You have to preach for a conversion of their soul. All right, he was not sent to philosophize. The cross of Christ, by contrast to philosophy, was an historical event of which he was to give witness. See, we're not talking about my philosophy is this. We're talking about this is what Christ did. So apologetics properly is they say we believe this, that's wrong. What we really believe is this. That's what apologetics is the defense of the gospel. The event is the heart of the gospel. The event, the historical event, and should never be made of none effect by replacing the preaching of it with philosophical arguments. You catch that distinction? I can tell you there's a great philosophy in Christianity, but I don't want to be preaching the philosophy. I want to give them the heart of the gospel and tell them it's correct. So he begins now with the arguments against church factions. He identified the problem. Now he's arguments against it. First of all, their inconsistency, the factions' inconsistency with the nature of the gospel. So he says, the gospel is not worldly wisdom. The proof from the reactions to the gospel, first of all, the reaction to the cross reveal human fate. The reaction to the cross, the reaction that they have to the hearing of Christ crucified, being preached. For the preaching of the cross. Now, obviously, you don't really preach the cross. What you do is preach Christ crucified on the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Preaching of the cross? Boy, that's foolish, see? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So this actually comes to the very heart of the matter, whether people get saved or not. Just understand, as you're preaching, as you're communicating the truth of God, in every place and time, the preaching of the cross will be accepted by some and rejected by others. To those who God draws to himself, Christ's sacrifice becomes the power of God unto salvation. To others, it is labeled foolishness, as opposed to logical reasoning of philosophy. If you have a taste cultivated to philosophy, then you say, well, where's the philosophy in this, you see? We're not talking about philosophy. We're talking about an event that God did. So the reaction to the cross. Then the futility of worldly wisdom for salvation. Here's what he says. The cross sets aside human wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now he says it is written. And we find out that the Paul has, he's not quoting a verse here. He's quoting a series of verses and summarizing it. So Isaiah 19:3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail, be emptied in the midst thereof, and I will destroy, literally swallow up, but I will destroy the counsel thereof. That's God destroying their counsel, their wise counsel. And they shall seek to idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. He says, this is foolishness. This doesn't work. Same chapter, Isaiah 19, but verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, son of the ancient kings? I looked this up. Kylan Dalich, great experts on the Hebrew, expound on the bold phrase, the counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish, means readiness in counsel is stupefied. Stupefied, you got hit in the head and you go, oh, what's going on, you know? And he says, that's what's going to be to them. They won't know what to do with the reality of God dealing with them in judgment. Then Isaiah 29:14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed or add to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. All their clever ideas will just fail, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And then last, I noticed in Jeremiah 8:9, the wise men are ashamed, or have they been ashamed? They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom, the wisdom of what thing is in them? When you reject the word of God, what wisdom is left? So, he says, put the wise men of the world up against God, and they lose. So, you're here in Greece, he says to the Corinthians. Philosophy is a big deal here. Talking about it, debating it, big, big deal. But he said, when you have open the Bible, open the Word of God, read my epistle, you're getting the Word of God. And that trumps. I thought that was an interesting name for a president. Trump means winner. Winner takes all. Anyway, he conquers. The Word of God conquers it all. All right. The cross as a means of salvation. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is not the philosophical path. This is just preaching. When worldly wisdom failed, God sent preachers. Let's get out of that worldly wisdom here. Let's go to preachers. But the phrase of preaching, Lightfoot explains, is literally to kerygmatos, of the thing preached. They're not looking at the preacher, but the thing that was preached, the proclamation. So he said God sent the thing preached, the message preached, God preaching of the gospel, when the wisdom of the world failed. So Paul teaches that God deliberately chose a method that the world mocks, preaching Christ crucified, so that salvation would rest entirely on God's power and not human brilliance. The Greeks had this concept of the Gnosticism, and from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge, that they had a religion that actually said, if you have the secret knowledge that we have, you're saved, or whatever they called salvation. He says, this is not the gospel. What the world calls foolish, God uses to open blind eyes and save souls. Then he speaks of the crucified Christ as God's wisdom and power. He says, when you get down to it then, the types of worldly wisdom, for the Jews require a sign, a miracle, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Eastern people looked for the miraculous, the Western people desired logical explanations. Then the message of divine wisdom. We see the subject of Christian preaching, but we preach Christ crucified. How simple is that? How precise? Looking at a devotional book that Angie got, she asked me to evaluate it. I went to the places where the Bible teaches salvation, conversion, repentance, and found that it was saying, become more effective. Exercise your mind on good things. So this is just Reformation. This isn't a salvation. They took salvation out of the Bible. So the gospel is an historical event performed by Jesus Christ. It is a fact that Christ was crucified. So we start in reality. We start in actually what happened and explain why God did that. So the subject of Christian preaching and then the reactions to the Christian message. Unto the Jews, that message is a stumbling block. You get that word, it's right there. You stumbled right over that block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This takes some thought for us to really get into this. The Jews saw no miracle in his death, in his resurrection, surely, but not in his death. And the Greeks saw nothing logical. To die would be to be defeated, you see. It doesn't seem logical. Those drawn of God, whether Jews or Greeks, saw this entirely differently as the supernatural power of God, power, and the infinite wisdom of God, power and wisdom. Albert Barnes explains that the believer sees Christ the power of God because it is God's wise plan for the salvation of men. It is seen by those who are Christians to be adapted to this end. They see that there is a beauty in his character, an excellency in his doctrines, and an efficacy, effectiveness, in his atonement. He should have said expiation. To secure their salvation. Then the proof of God's superiority. The proof. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. What the Greeks would interpret as foolishness in God's plan is in reality wiser than anything men might invent. What the Jews would interpret as weakness in God's plan is in reality stronger than any power of man. Let me explain it this way. God loved man, desired him to have eternal fellowship with him. Yet he found us guilty sinners, and his own holy nature required that sin be judged. Problem, difficulty. This created a profound problem. How could God remain perfectly just and still bring sinners into his presence? If you say this guy is a criminal, but I'm just going to let him go anyway, you're not just anymore. We have a whole series of courts. The judges just say, well, society is evil, so I'm going to let you loose so you can punish society even more. So God is dealing with a problem that comes down to the essence of who he is, accepting people that are unacceptable by his very nature. So in his gracious wisdom, God provided the answer through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. You see, you and I wouldn't have gone there. We wouldn't even have considered that as a possibility. Because the penalty for sin is death, a true substitute was needed, but the substitute had to be one who could bear the penalty in our place. Astonishingly, God offered his infinite Son to pay that debt, making salvation available to all who receive him. Then he says, the cross set aside human wisdom. For it is written, already been there. We're done. Okay. I stop in the middle of a thought here. Right? Okay. Making salvation available to all that receive him. So you get the idea. When you try to remove Christianity out of its historical setting into a philosophy. Back in the 70s, liberalism was sweeping over this country, and previously good churches were just turning to philosophies. And one a leading preacher, I don't know who it was, the quote that I heard didn't identify him, but he said, I don't think we need all of this gory blood stuff, washed in the blood stuff, you know. He said, Christianity ought to be nicer and all that. And what he had done, he just cut the gospel out of the whole thing. See? So for him, it wasn't about the gospel. It wasn't preaching Christ crucified. It was just, be nice. Be nice. That's a good message. Be nice. All right. Thank you. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy?
I missed part of chapel recently.
You missed?
Chapel?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. Where the idea was brought out that the angel with the sword that went every way to protect from the tree of life, the preacher said it was to divide between a holy God and sinful men, that men could not approach God, that God could not allow sin in his presence. So the angel was there to protect them. And I was wondering, did that get resolved?
No, he pretty well left it like that. And it's kind of a unique concept. I suppose nothing essentially wrong with it, except that it looks to me like he cast them out lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their unsaved state. And so to say, you know, how do you put a chain across the opening and say, don't come in, you know? He put an angel and a sword. So I think he was protecting man from overstepping his bounds again.
Abraham was a sinner when God called him out of earth. Right?
All of us were, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So God is not contaminated by humans being sinners.
No. No. Now, the tabernacle and the temple had the curtain, the veil, and embroidered on it were cherubim, soldier angels. And that was a warning to step in there and to feast your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, was punishable by death. So that's the picture that he's saying, that the angel with a sword was guarding against a man coming in. But that's a different thing. That's stepping into the very presence of God. And it doesn't seem to fit, in my thinking, doesn't seem to fit the idea of the Garden of Eden. God didn't live in the Garden of Eden. That wasn't where he was. So, I don't know. Doesn't make him a bad guy, but yeah. Odd interpretation. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your opportunity to give us the chance to think through the reasoning of Paul as he talks about church having factions, being for this preacher, being for that preacher, perhaps against another preacher, coming up with arguments why my preacher is better than your preacher. We ask, Father, that you might deliver us from such foolishness. For we are not about the preacher. We are about the message. We are about Christ. We are about God. And so we ask that you might give us then all the reasons to look at one another and agree and choose to agree. We pray that you might help us then to be delivered from contentions. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.